I was relieved when Dr. Harlow announced that the Lost and Found was being conducted from the platform here. A few moments ago, as the service began, Dr. Harlow walked up and picked up a purse, and I was deeply concerned at that.
So, I'm glad to find out that it was just the Lost and Found that was functioning. I'm really delighted to be with you for your Easter conference once again. I just don't feel one little bit like the Texan that some of you heard of some time ago. He was invited to a very special dinner, and it was being served in the back lawn of a very spacious Texas ranch home. When he arrived in the midst of a large number of guests, his host introduced him to the swimming pool and to the man-eating shark that was swimming up and down the pool. And then he announced to him, as well as all of the guests, that if anyone could outswim the shark to the other end of the pool, he would give them either a new Cadillac or an oil well or his daughter in marriage. He'd hardly finished making the announcement. There was a huge splash behind him. Everyone turned and watched as a young fellow swam the swimming pool and outswam the shark and pulled himself out at the far end of the pool before the shark made it there. Well, everyone was astounded at this superhuman feat, and the host went around and asked him what it was that he wanted. He said, "Is it the Cadillac you want?" "No," he says, "I've already got a new Corvette and not interested in your Cadillac." "Well," he says, "is it the oil well you want?" "No," he says, "I really don't want the oil well. I've already got one of my own." "Well, it must be my daughter you want in marriage." "No," he said, "I've already got a lovely wife and I don't want your daughter." "Well," he said, "what is it do you want?" He said, "Well, I want to know who pushed me in." I don't feel that way at all about this conference. I want you to know that I'm just delighted to be here. It's a great privilege for me to return to the high school that I attended for 5 years. And in the midst of many, many Christians who cared for me, who prayed for me, who ministered to me through the very difficult years of my teenage years here in Toronto, and I count it a great privilege and honor to be amongst some folks that I consider my closest friends on earth. Vance Havner, known to some of us as one of the great Bible teachers of our day, developed in the latter years of his public ministry a pattern that involved a time of rest and relaxation after each of his series of meetings. One day a young critic rebuked him for his habit. He said to him, "How can you rest when the world is going to hell?" And Vance Havner responded by saying that God had not sent him to save the world, he had sent Jesus Christ to do that. And the young fellow wasn't silenced with that answer. He said, "Well, you know, the devil never rests. How can you do that?" And he said, "Well, I don't serve the Lord. He's my master." And the young fellow still was not silenced. He reminded him that it was far better to wear out for God than to rust out for God. And Mr. Havner said, "I don't want to wear out or rust out. I want to hold out for him." And still the young fellow wasn't silenced. And he looked at his senior, and with a note of frustration and despair, he said, "What we really need today are some out-and-out Christians." And Vance Havner quietly responded by saying, "What I want to be is an in-and-out Christian." And that really is the ideal of the Christian life, to be an in-and-out Christian. An in-and-out Christian is a Christian whose life is healthfully balanced between times of quiet reflection and meditation and prayer and instruction in the presence of the Lord, and dynamic and energetic service out on the front lines of the battlefield today. What an ideal to be an in and out Christian. Someone has said, working without resting, being busy without ever taking a vacation, performing all of the often arduous duties pertaining to ministerial or missionary activity, and not taking a retreat for relaxation, calm discussion, prayer, and meditation will never do. Even our Lord, because of his human nature and the great burden which he had often upon himself, needed periods of withdrawal. because he was also thoroughly acquainted with the needs of his disciples, he invited them to come along with him to a lonely place, a secluded spot where they'd be able to rest up. And that's precisely what our Lord does with the disciples in the midst of Mark chapter 6. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Mark 6. And we'll discover if we were just, we would discover if we were just to glance over the first 5.5 chapters of this remarkable gospel, that we have a dramatic portrayal of our Lord's very effective and successful ministry through Galilee. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the first 29 verses of chapter 6 portray to us his Galilean ministry. It's been a ministry that's been tremendously successful. It's been a time of arduous and diligent activity and service. And now comes the time for our Lord to withdraw from that main stream of activity. Now with chapter 6 and verse 30, there comes in Mark's development of the life of Christ the period of time that Bible schools, Bible instructors and teachers and students describe as his withdrawal from Galilee. We're going to see through chapter 6, through chapter 7, through chapter 8, that our Lord now is in a period of time in his life where he is withdrawing from the main stream of activity in a Judaistic country to the pagan Gentile territory. It's interesting, of course, for us to realize that there would be a number of reasons for our Lord's withdrawal. If you put it in the context of the life of our Lord, you would remember that the jealousy of Herod will be one of the factors that will prompt him to withdraw. You will already know that it will be the hostility of the leaders in Jerusalem that will cause him to withdraw. The fanaticism of the Galileans, who are about to turn upon him and make him king, that fanaticism causes him to withdraw. The exhaustion from the recent ministry is another factor that causes him to leave the hot and humid shores of the Sea of Galilee for the more cool hills in the surrounding territory. And yet probably none of those reasons really explain adequately the withdrawal of our Lord from the Galilean ministry. It is not until we realize that what our Lord is really doing is taking the disciples from the mainstream of activity and taking them off the front lines, taking them from their active and diligent ministries and retiring them into quiet and solitary places in order to prepare them and instruct them and teach them for the ministry that will be theirs. It is not until we understand that we will really understand the events that constitute the period of his withdrawals from Galilee. At this stage in our Lord's life, there's a pattern developing. There's public proclamation, public authentication, and then private instruction. What our Lord is beginning to do at this point is prepare his disciples for the ministry that shall be entrusted to them. The lot of John the Baptist will soon become the lot of Jesus Christ. The die has been cast. The enemies have set their minds. And the death of our Lord is imminent. It is just before him. And our Lord now takes the disciples from the mainstream of their ministry into the quiet solitude of the hillsides in order to teach them and instruct them and train them and prepare them for the ministries that shall be entrusted to them after his execution and after his departure to heaven. The withdrawal period, then, for the school teachers present would be sort of like a professional development day. It's something like an in-service training program where the Lord takes the disciples, sets them aside, and says, now I want to equip you. I want to instruct you. I want to prepare you for the ministry that, though you don't understand, very shortly shall be thrust upon you. The very first incident that is unfolded in this withdrawal period is one of the most familiar stories in our New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most important miracle that our Lord performed while he was here on earth, apart from his resurrection. It is the only miracle that is included in all four of the Gospels. It is undoubtedly a crisis miracle in the life of Christ. And the Lord is going to take them now out into the quiet solitude of the hillside and perform a miracle that is designed primarily to instruct the disciples and to equip them for the ministry that is going to be theirs. The ministry that will be theirs, first of all, is captured in the commission that he's going to give immediately before his departure. He's going to gather together the disciples in that small band, and just before he ascends into the clouds and is taken from the sight, he is going to give to them what we commonly call the Great Commission. He is going to send them out into the world. He's going to commission them to go among all the nations and to make disciples of all nations. It's the challenge and charge to preach the gospel. It's the responsibility of evangelism. If that's the first charge that is placed upon them as they're to carry on his ministry, it surely is instructive that the first lesson that our Lord gives his disciples in this professional development period is a lesson that's related to evangelism. In the story that we're going to read from Mark chapter 6, we're going to listen, we're going to eavesdrop, we're going to overhear as the Lord teaches his disciples the essentials for effective evangelism. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught, and he had compassion upon them. It seems to me that the message of our Lord to his disciples on that day is a message that's tremendously relevant to Christians who are living in a secularistic age. Because, you see, it's so easy for us to be caught up in the climate of our environment and to become so self-indulgent that we begin to reflect the me generation. Whereas the earmark of the Christian faith from its inception has been rather one of self-denial and a compassionate concern for others. And that is what our Lord is teaching the disciples at this stage. He recognizes as well that the imminent crisis is upon him, and that his departure is soon, and that the disciples are going to be entrusted with the responsibility of world evangelism. And he wants to teach them that the very first essential is to have a heart of compassion. And that heart of compassion comes by looking at men and women, the students in the dormitory with you, the fellows in the office with you, girls who share the room with you, those persons with whom we cross paths and rub shoulders day after day, to look at them as sheep without a shepherd, who are floundering with no purpose, who are searching for direction, who are plunging to a lost eternity. The very first essential for effective evangelism is to have that kind of heart where we look at men and women, at young people, and we see them not as intruders into our personal life, not as a nuisance to be set aside, but to see them as hungry, lost sheep that are in need of a shepherd. It's said that John Wesley has had, perhaps among a few others, one of the most influential roles in affecting the course of the English world. And Wesley's influence upon the course of England particularly is often traced back to that moment when, in the quietness of his own heart, he opened his heart to God and he prayed, "Oh God, give me England or I die." One of the things that marks out Wesley in his ministry is that here was a man who had a heart of compassion. And that's always the earmark of effective evangelism, to have that kind of concern, that heart of compassion. I was deeply challenged in reading just this week a brief biographical sketch of F.B. Meyer. He was a pastor in London's West End just at the end of the 19th century. And the subtitle of the article that was giving his biographical sketch, it said this: "He cared for streetwalkers, and many responded because, quote, he cares for the likes of us." And as I read the story of F.B. Meyer, I was introduced to a man who had a heart of compassion, and I began to understand the effectiveness of his ministry. And I was deeply moved by reading the story of a Wycliffe Bible translator some time ago who was having a great deal of difficulty communicating with his interpreter. And the interpreter was helping him with the translation of the language, but the communication and the relationship was strained indeed. One morning, as the translator was sitting having breakfast, a runner burst into his little hut and told him that the wife of his interpreter had just given birth to a baby and that they were sure the baby was dead. The translator jumped from his seat and ran out of his little hut and down a short passageway into the little hut where the interpreter and his wife were. And he took that little newborn baby and he rubbed the baby and massaged it and breathed into the mouth of the baby. And that cold, hardened, removed interpreter sat and watched the Wycliffe man. And eventually there were flushes of blood and signs of life that came. And then the man returned the little wiggling baby into the arms of the new mother. And as that man who had been so resistant and hard saw the compassion of the Wycliffe translator, it was the instrument in the hand of God that broke down his stubborn will and established a relationship that ultimately brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what I'm saying is that an essential for effective evangelism is to have a heart that cares for people. If I were to pass out to you this afternoon a little 3x5 card and ask you to write down on that card the names of the people that you really care for, how many names would you be able to put on the card? How many cards would you need? Men and women, fellow students, business colleagues, neighbors, persons for whom you've got a heart of compassion because you see them as sheep without a shepherd and they're plunging into darkness and into death. One of the essentials for effective evangelism is to have that kind of heart. A heart that really cares. A heart that's deeply concerned. And our Lord had that kind of heart. When they intruded, he didn't send them away. Rather, our text tells us that he began to teach them many things. I think that would have been a delightful moment to have been there, don't you? Just to have listened to our Lord as he began to unfold the things of the kingdom of God. Talking to them of the fact that the kingdom is within you. And unfolding to them the care and the compassion of their sovereign Father in heaven. And the need to simply trust him and not to be anxious for today. And as he's talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God, they're standing spellbound. They're hanging on every word that comes from his blessed lips. They're impressed with the instruction that flows from his heart of compassion. I suspect that that could hardly be said for the disciples. I think if I were there, I would have been able to look over and see behind the Lord a few of the disciples going like this. Good night, what's happening? Moving around in front of Jesus and pointing to the watch and saying, you know, this is our vacation time. Why don't you just, you know, give the benediction and let them go home? Don't drop the whole load on them. But our Lord talked. Because they're hungry and because they're listening. And he doesn't notice and the crowd don't notice that the sun is beginning to set over the distant hilltops. Before very long, the disciples realize that the situation is such that they've got to interrupt. Notice as we continue in verse 35. And when it was already quite late, his disciples came up to him and began saying, "The place is desolate and is already quite late. Send them away, so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Why did he say that? Because he wanted to instruct them in the second essential for effective evangelism. There cannot really be an effective discharge of the Great Commission without a heart of compassion. But alongside that heart of compassion, there has got to be a sense of personal responsibility. The Lord Jesus is preparing the disciples for that responsibility when he turns to them in an absolutely overwhelming situation, in a circumstance that defies human resolving. And he says to them, "You give them something to eat." many of us as believers would prefer to make ourselves available to the Lord in an advisory capacity, wouldn't we? You know, when we pray and yield ourselves to the Lord, our prayer oftentimes is, Lord, use me as an advisor. But the Lord is turning to the disciples and he says, friends, your role is not to be an advisor. You've got the responsibility to give them something to eat. The disciples had already developed a mentality. They had already cultivated a mindset so that when the crowds got greater, when the pressure got heavier, when they were fatigued, the disciples would send them away. They had already done that with the mothers of Jerusalem that had brought their children. The disciples put themselves between the crowd and Jesus and said, go away, leave us alone. They had already done that with the Syrophoenician woman who had brought her child that was in desperate need. And the disciples said, go away, don't bother us. And now they're doing the same kind of thing. And the Lord is pointing out to them that in that distant, not too distant moment, when the responsibility of world evangelism will be placed upon them, there's got to be a sense of personal responsibility. He wants the disciples to turn to him, I suppose, and sense something of their own personal destitution in the situation. And turn to the Lord and ask the Lord for the means whereby the need can be met. And the Lord wants the disciples to understand that in his plan and purpose, he intends to use them as means to meet the hungry hearts and the lost souls around the face of the earth. And yet the disciples are so oblivious to it. There's no sense of personal responsibility in the situation. And Charles Frankel has pointed out that higher education today faces three very critical problems. There's the problem of a new rationalism, which substitutes subjective feeling for sound thinking. There's the problem of new egalitarianism, which rebels against any differences in authority. And then he says there is also a new individualism. And in that new individualism that is sweeping our country today, there is the demand for personal freedom with no social responsibility. My suggestion to you is that that new individualism has found its way into the Christian church. Unless we are carefully on our guard, that new individualism can creep into the corners of our hearts, where we seek to possess and enjoy our own personal freedom with very little sense of social responsibility. A sense of responsibility for the world. A sense of responsibility for our community. A sense of responsibility for our roommate. A sense of responsibility for the man at the desk beside me on Monday morning. That's what our Lord is saying. But that's an essential for effective evangelism. Michael Novak says that the current born-again mentality that's sweeping our country today, that climate has encouraged three things. It's encouraged, first of all, a bad faith. That is a faith that is not solidly rooted in the Word of God. It has also encouraged a cheap grace. That is a grace that does not revolve around an offended and holy God, and a grace that is not dealing with the issue of sin in our world. But this born-again climate that you and I live in is not only encouraging a bad faith and a cheap grace, he suggests it is also encouraging a shallow pietism. So that the pietism of believers today is coming in very small, selfish packages. And some of us felt the impact of that when we read that book by Snyder, Rich Christians in a Hungry Age. And when you become aware of the fact that there are thousands of people who are starving to death on the face of the earth, and there are hundreds of thousands of people who are without Christ and without hope, starving not only physically but spiritually. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The pietism of many of us as Christians comes in very small and selfish packages, doesn't it? And the Lord anticipated that. He knew that we would be like the disciples of old, And that's why when they come in the face of this dire need, he turns to them and he says, you give them something to eat. You recognize your personal responsibility for the situation into which you have fallen. And as God begins to work in our hearts and cultivate and develop that sense of responsibility for every level of our society, we're going to begin to discover and experience one of the essentials for effective evangelism. One of the problems with that, of course, is that we're inclined to look at our own weaknesses, aren't we? We're inclined to measure God's ability to meet the needs of that community, or to meet the need of that Sunday school class, or meet the need of our world at large. We're inclined to measure God's ability to meet that need by what we have, or by what we are. And when we measure God's ability that way, we find ourselves just as frustrated as the disciples were. Continue with me, will you please, as we read in the beginning of verse 37. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And even if we've got that money, where are we going to get that food? The Lord continues and he says to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Matthew's gospel says, only 5 loaves and 2 fish. John's gospel adds, and what are these among so many? Isn't that the way you sometimes feel? When you look at your city, when you look at your neighborhood, when you look at your class of boys, what have I got? What am I? In the light and in the face of such a huge, overwhelming need, I must confess to you this afternoon, my friend, that that's precisely the way I feel when I listen to the commission of our blessed risen Lord to carry the gospel to the corners of the earth. I look at the little band of us as believers and I see a task that is far too great, that is overwhelming. And the response of my heart is, what have we got to meet this need? What are we in the light of such an overwhelming need? And the Lord interestingly continues, and he says in verse 39, he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. Some translators suggest that verse 40 could read, in 100 rows of 50s. And that would be an interesting picture, wouldn't it? I wonder why the Lord did that. Why is it that now we've got just a little handful of food? Before he proceeds, he gives the instruction that they should be seated in maybe groups of 50 with their wives and children around. Or maybe those rows, 100 rows, 50 men with their families around them. I wonder what the Lord is trying to teach the disciples. You see, you've got to put it in the context of our Lord's life. All of this is designed to train them and prepare them for the ministry that's going to be theirs in just a short time. And this seems to me to be intended to teach them that a third essential for effective evangelism in our world today is the principle of systematic distribution. Can you imagine what might have happened if they had not been orderly seated? If the distribution had not been done in a systematic way? And I suspect that the Lord has them seated in this way so that he can teach the disciples that when you're given the responsibility to feed a world of sheep without a shepherd, that the only way that you can attack it is in a systematic way, or else you'll not be able to cover the ground. Now, I really have no difficulty understanding that that is really what's happening, because in my understanding of the book of Acts, at least, that is precisely what the disciples do. As I follow the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and through extra-biblical sources, as I follow the movements of the other apostles, I discover that they learned the lesson of our Lord well. There is a systematic approach to the evangelizing of the earth. You'll understand me, won't you, when I say that it wasn't just as the Spirit led. No, I understand. I think it's just a wee bit about the leading of the Spirit. And I'm well aware of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. But I think that as you look at the strategy of the Apostle Paul, you discover that here is a man called of God who moves out to take a land for God, and he does it with a strategy. He moves into the great cosmopolitan centers. He stands and preaches the gospel. A few souls are saved. He establishes a church. He sees that leadership is established in that church. Then he moves on to another center. And that's the apostolic strategy. And I think that perhaps they have picked this up from watching our Lord as he is now instructing them in the fact that one of the essentials for effective evangelism is strategy, systematic distribution. And it still is today. What's your strategy for reaching your community for Christ? We love to refer to our local assembly as a lighthouse, don't we? God has put us in that particular area, right on that corner, and here we are, a lighthouse in this community. My question to you this morning or this afternoon is, what's your strategy to reach that community? What have you determined as your method of systematic distribution so that each family, each home in that community is going to be introduced to the saving message of the gospel? In our city of London, we have an organization called the Navigators that is doing a superb work on the campus of the University of Western Ontario. We have a good number of them that attend our local church. And as the school term begins, the Navigators go through all of the dormitories on our campus and they take a survey. And at the end of that first week, one of the leaders who comes to our chapel shared with me that they had found 370-some persons who had responded to that survey in a positive way, that they were interested in pursuing the message of Jesus Christ. And then he turned to me with a glimmer in his eye and he said, "That's our mission field for this school year. 370-plus persons." I sat back and I said to myself, praise God for a group of young people who have got a strategy to reach out into a campus of 17,000 people and reach them with the message of Jesus Christ. A month or two ago, I had the privilege of sitting with Dr. Bill Bright, the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, and I spent an hour with him in his room. And he told me that their commitment for this next 10 years is to see 1 billion souls come to faith in Christ. And I sat aghast as he, for the next several minutes, explained to me their strategy. Now, I'm not concerned whether you agree with the strategy or not. What I am concerned about is, do you have a strategy? What's our strategy for reaching the city of Toronto? What's your strategy for reaching that community where you live? I think the Lord is teaching us here that if we're going to do the job, that there needs to be some strategy. There needs to be the implementation of a systematic distribution. We expect it on the mission field. As a matter of fact, we would hardly tolerate a missionary who would not have some strategy, some system, some program for systematic distribution. That's the same kind of thing that we need to take. We need to learn it from the Lord. We need to learn it from the apostles. We need to learn it from the practice of many others about us today. The Lord is standing before the disciples and he's saying to them, if you're ever going to cover the crowd, if you're ever going to feed all of the hungry, then there's got to be a systematic distribution of the word. And the disciples stand aghast as they look at that huge crowd seated on the hillside. Must have been a traumatic moment, don't you think? When they brought those 5 loaves and those couple of fish and they put them into the hand of our Lord. Let's read about it. It tells us in verse 41, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and he broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 loaves among them all. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And the tense in that phrase toward the end of the verse is absolutely critical for understanding the lesson of our Lord. It says, and he kept giving them to the disciples. The imperfect tense that is used by the writer implies that that the multiplication of the bread and the fish takes place in the hands of our Lord. That is so important for us to see. Can you imagine what would have happened if the disciples had taken a loaf and a half a fish from the young lad and had begun to do their distribution? Why, in a matter of moments, they would have been back empty-handed. Sure didn't go very far. Certainly didn't meet the need of many of the folk. That wasn't the approach. They took those five loaves, those two fishes, they delivered them into the hands of the Lord. The Lord blesses them, and then the Lord begins to break them in his hand. And as he begins to break those pieces of bread, just the size of eating, as he began to break them and pass them out to the disciples, he just kept breaking them. He just kept giving them to the disciples. The miracle took place in the hands of our Lord. In his hands, that little bundle of food, that little lad's lunch, in his hands, that was multiplied to meet the needs of the crowd. And the Lord is teaching the disciples a lesson that they're going to need for the centuries ahead. He's teaching them that essential evangelism surely involves the principle of supernatural multiplication in the hand of the risen and ascended Lord. You see, that's exactly what happens in our lives. If we're going to do the job, there needs to be an understanding of that principle of supernatural multiplication in the hand of the Lord. You prepare your Sunday school lesson all week long. Saturday night, you look at that Sunday school lesson, you say, Lord, that's such a simple lesson. That's such a poor lesson. I really can't get all of the illustrations I should, and I don't have all of the flannel graph that I should. And it's just a simple lesson, Lord. And I think of those seven boys or those 13 girls, and Lord, how are you ever going to meet the needs of their hungry hearts from that little simple Sunday school lesson? And of course, if you take that lesson, and if you try to distribute it and meet their needs, it sure isn't going to go far. But when you take that simple little lesson and fall on your knees beside your bed on Saturday night and you say, now, Lord, I've studied it and I prepared that Sunday school lesson and now I want to give it over to you. I'm just going to put it into your hands and I want you to take it and I want you to bless it and I want you to multiply it so that as I distribute it tomorrow, it's going to need of all of those hungry kids in that Sunday school class. You've experienced that, haven't you? Preacher takes a message and he looks at the message and then he looks out over the crowd. And he realizes that the needs of the crowd are as varied as the faces that he looks at. He looks at his lesson and message and he says, how can ever this simple message, how can this message ever be used to meet the needs of that crowd? And of course, if the speaker takes that message and tries to distribute it himself, it will go not very far. But as that message is committed into the Lord's hand, and as he takes it, and then as it's distributed from his hand, he multiplies it so that hungry heart after hungry heart is fed and nourished and brought up into their faith. As the Christian student looks at his campus and is overwhelmed by all of the fellows on the football team or all of the girls in the band, as they look at all of the students in that pagan classroom, just so responsive to that skeptical, atheistic teacher, they say to themselves, what am I? I'm so small, I'm so little, I've got so little to offer. How can I ever be used to try to meet the needs of the rest of the students in that class? And of course, if you try to do it yourself, my friend, you will go not very far. But as you take that life of yours and bring that life and commit it into the hands of the Lord and say, now, Lord, you take my life and you bless my life and you multiply my life so that as I live my life and as I share my faith, and as I take my stand in that classroom, you just so multiply that so that the needs of that hungry student body will be met. My friend, that's the way it happens. The disciples are learning a very practical lesson, that it's only as the Lord takes what very little we have to offer and as it's put into his hand that it's multiplied so that the needs are met. He's teaching them the principle of supernatural multiplication. And when it's all over, what an amazing conclusion. Verse 42 says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and all the fish. I'm sure the Lord is teaching us a whole lot more than simply the fact that pollution is sinful, that wastefulness is inconsiderate, that we ought to be concerned about the environment. Now, why does he have those 12 basketfuls picked up? Put yourself standing shoulder to shoulder with the disciples. The baskets are brought up and they're set down before them. And the Lord, in an object lesson, is turning to them and saying to them that effective evangelism also involves the principle of divine sufficiency. That when I commission you to do a task, when I entrust you with a responsibility, and you come and do that through me, I will be more than adequate. I will never call you to a task for which I will not equip you. I will never entrust you with a responsibility that I am not more than sufficient to enable you to do. The disciples stand before those 12 basketfuls. And the Lord is teaching them that their responsibility is going to be, first of all, to break the bread of life to the nation of Israel. The 12 basketfuls surely implying that, first of all, the gospel shall go to the Jewish people. And as they move out to discharge that responsibility, the Lord is going to be more than adequate. He will be totally sufficient. Must have been a super day, don't you think? What an in-service training program the Lord offered to the disciples in that very first lesson. He's teaching them the essentials for effective evangelism. He's telling them that if you're really going to do the job, there needs to be a heart of compassion, a sense of personal responsibility. You need to understand the principle of systematic distribution, the principle of supernatural multiplication, and the principle of divine sufficiency.